In our Bible survey series, we have reached the 18th chapter of 2 Kings. Without question, we are very, very far off schedule. And yet my heart is tremendously heavy that we are missing great and wonderful truths in Thy Word, in God's Word. We've come through the end of the 17th chapter and seen the fall of the kingdom of Israel. Samaria has fallen to Assyria and is never again a kingdom. We spent some time pointing out to you that there are those who claim that here are the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and there is a hellish movement called British Israelism that tries to make those 10 lost tribes, Britain and the United States, and the salvation of the world is in the King of England. But these tribes were never lost. God never calls them lost. And there were representatives and members of every tribe in Judah at that time. Basically, the kingdom of Judah consisted of Judah and Benjamin, two tribes. But there were those who were faithful to the Lord who had stayed from the time of Rehoboam on in the kingdom of Judah. And God never calls them lost, and we have representatives of all the tribes going back under Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the city. And the tribes are still known in the times of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning then with the 18th chapter of 2 Kings, we have the Holy Spirit's account of the reign of Hezekiah. There is so much I want to say. I'm really burdened this evening. I wanted to finish 2 Kings before I left on this trip. I'm wondering now if we can even finish Hezekiah. This is a tremendously important time in Judah's history. You'll remember in our survey series thus far, we've seen that the evil that has been characteristic of Israel has spilled over into Judah. Under the dynasty of Omri, consummated under Ahab and Jezebel, and the marriage in that united the two kingdoms, we've seen that evil culminate in Ahaz. And Ahaz, who had learned from his father, was a wicked, a weak, and a spineless king in Judah. And without any question, the kingdom of Judah is at the bottom of its experience thus far since the reign of David. And it's in that mess that Hezekiah comes to the throne. He comes from a very wicked father. There is no indication any place in the Word of God as to how he got his training in the things of the Lord. There are those who suggest that his mother reared him in the nurture and admonition of the faith. That may well be. I'm not saying she did not. I cannot say that she did. I believe, however, there is a great lesson for us here, that in what appears to be despair, national despair, what appears to be the defeat of God's plan and program for his chosen people, in what, from a human standpoint, is a devastating situation, God is able to raise up his man at his time. The Word declares that the powers that be are ordained of God, and that he sets up whomsoever he will over the nations of men, even the basest of men. And here there is no possible human explanation for Hezekiah's faith. And yet we see him there as a unique king in Israel. Nobody before him, and nobody after him, trusted the Lord like he did. Now you imagine what the Holy Spirit's saying about this man. Coming out of the heritage that we know was his. Coming into the kingdom as it was when he came to reign. Nobody before him, and nobody after him of the kings of Judah, trusted the Lord like he trusted the Lord. What a fantastic illustration of the grace of God, that in the midst of that national dishonor and despair, God is able to raise up a man like Hezekiah and put him there as the leader in Judah. But he did. Please remember, this is a time of national decay, a time of sin, a time of national horror in their departure from God. There are a couple of things I want to point out here. I know it's not going to be well done, and I'm trying to hurry so that we can at least look at the reign of Hezekiah. I'm sure that it has struck our attention thus far that the Holy Spirit goes through the kings and pauses occasionally. We see Ahab and Jezebel. We see Joash and Hezekiah and some time with Josiah. God has lessons for us to learn here. This is a new beginning for Judah. The kingdom of Israel is stopped. Samaria was devastated by the Assyrians, and the inhabitants of Israel, that is of the 10 tribes that were inhabiting that area, were scattered throughout many nations by the king of Assyria so that they could not unite and never come back as a political force. It is very apparent now that if there is to be a completion of the covenant of God, and if God in fact is not defeated, I'm sure we could go down through the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation and see time after time when Satan is convinced he'd made a great victory. When Cain killed Abel, I'm sure Satan said that he had killed the seed that God had promised, and God made him eat a mouthful of dust as he said he would. He told the serpent in the Garden of Eden that he'd eat dust, and he did. For God's seed was not destroyed when Cain killed Abel. We see the descendants of Abraham in slavery and bondage in Egypt, and surely Satan must have enjoyed that spectacle that God's people were in such slavery, but God delivered them. There's no question in my mind that Satan was trying to destroy the Jews as God's chosen people in that land. I think it has been a humorous statement for 1,000 years that Bible-believing Christians have suggested that God would bring Israel back into the land and that the nations of the world would ever be concerned with that tiny dot on the globe. But believe me, they're as much concerned with that tiny globe, that dot on the globe tonight as they are any place else in the world. And if God can't do it any other way, he'll bring all the nations down there with oil. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he surely can do it with oil. U.S. News and World Report, Time and Newsweek all combined to say that if the Arabians and the Arabs do not relax their oil strictures on the other nations of the world, that there will be the greatest depression the world's ever known. Now, I don't know what the nations will do about that. I don't really care. It's rather exciting. But my God's in control. He hasn't lost control because some Arab triples the price of oil or anything else. The balance of payments don't worry a Christian. I don't have any doubts that if the Lord tarries, he intends to destroy the United States. No nation ever deserved to be destroyed like ours. No nation has ever departed so from the light that God has given them as this nation has. And if we see what God has done to Israel, we surely should have learned a lesson, as we pointed out last week. But it looks like Satan has destroyed God's chosen people, trying to do it now with the Arabs. There is a hate growing day by day concerning the Jews. There is pressure mounting in the United States that we should change our attitude toward Israel so that we might have a more relaxed relationship with the Arab nations and our need for oil. And it's going to grow until God declares that the Jews will be hated of every nation for my name's sake. Don't forget that phrase. For my name's sake. And it will come to pass. I believe we should rejoice that we see these things coming to pass. Now here looks like utter defeat in the plan of God, and yet here is God who has his hand on this tiny kingdom of Judah. It really isn't very big. The majority of the Jews have been dispersed now among the nations by the Assyrians, and there's only a remnant that remained there in the kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem really isn't that big a city and isn't that well fortified. And there they are. Looks like the end of things when God raises up Hezekiah, a man totally dedicated to the Lord, who set his life to walk in the law and the statutes of the Lord. And I can't help but pause and wonder how many of us have set our lives to walk in the statutes and the commandments of the Lord. How many of us, regardless of the situation, the difficulties of the time, and what looks like to be the tide of the attitude and the morals of the people, have set our hearts, regardless of the price, to live and walk in obedience to the Lord. That's what Hezekiah did. The chapter points out, as it opens, that he broke down the altars and the high places, that he ground up the idols, and that he made every effort to stamp out idolatry in Israel. And there is the amazing reference that he ground up and destroyed the brazen serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness 400 years ago. God pointed out to the Jews that redemption, that salvation, that deliverance came by grace. We spent some time as we looked at the brazen serpent. I'm sure there were movements around trying to get people to sign pledge cards. You got to do more than look. Can't just look. Oh, Luke starts it, you know, but there's all the rest of this, and will you sign this pledge card, and a thousand other things they must have done to try to explain how people who were bitten with a serpent lived because they looked at the brazen serpent on the cross or on the pole. And there's God's great lesson to Israel that in order for me to be delivered, my Savior needed to be made sin. That's why there was a brazen serpent on the pole. Because the sin had to be lifted up, and Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Hear that fantastic spiritual lesson that ought to direct our eyes heavenward and cause us to marvel at the infinite grace of God. There, that brazen serpent was as an idol in Israel. I believe there are great lessons for us there. I believe there are many Christians worshiping that kind of thing rather than the great grace that God has provided for us freely through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many worshiping details and kinds of study of the Word of God that minimize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They take the stories and the accounts and they make them less than the infinite Word of the sovereign God, and then they try to lift them up as something to be admired. The Jews had no reason to worship that brazen serpent, but there they were burning incense to it as though it was some kind of a god. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ made sin for us. Oh, I praise God we have no crucifix. I praise God we have no time when we should get ourselves into a state of sorrow because Jesus Christ died for us and risen from the dead. He's alive forevermore. My Christ is not on a cross. He's alive. He's in heaven. He's interceding for me. He daily pleads my cause before God the Father. There they were worshiping a brazen serpent. And Hezekiah destroyed that national shrine. How could he touch a brazen serpent? Every Israelite was burning incense to that brazen serpent. And they recognized it as one of the national historical shrines in Israel. One of the places where they could come back and get into the spirit of their forefathers. And ignore the terrible sin that was there that occasioned the lifting up of the serpent. But he destroyed that. He trusted the Lord implicitly. And he tried the best he knew how before the Lord to lead Israel into obedience, into a humbled, submissive walk with the Lord. In doing that, he led Israel in rebellion against Assyria. You understand that when the Assyrians had oppressed them, they were encouraged to worship idols, pagan idols. They were influenced by the things they saw and the activities that went on around them. And God calls us to a life of separation from sin. And God calls us to a life of separation from disbelief. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that doesn't apply to believers, to unbelievers. And Israel was not separated, and Hezekiah led them into a life of separation, and as a result of that, he rebelled against Assyria. And he smote the Philistines to get the idolatrous, the licentious practices out of Israel, that the people's attention might be more centered in the statutes of the Lord, and that their attention might be more directed toward Jehovah. He stands as a great monument to his faith and trust in the Lord. But Assyria came back. The king of Assyria wasn't going to put up with this kind of rebellion, and he came back against Jerusalem. Now you've got to see the picture. Assyria had smashed Samaria. They had gone through a devastating defeat, and they were driven throughout the other countries. Assyria had destroyed Syria, had conquered the Phoenicians. And they had the Babylonians under their control. They were the undisputed monarch of the world at that time. After Hezekiah's rebellion against Assyria, they came into the land, and the account says, though it's only one verse, don't miss the point, that Assyria was victorious over the fortified defense cities in Judah. Hezekiah stands in Jerusalem, a relatively small city, now about to be besieged by an Assyria that's mad because he'd rebelled against them. He knows that Assyria has been victorious over the other nations, and more than that, has taken the fortified cities of Judah. And here is one city in one tiny kingdom, one dot on the globe, that is not controlled by Assyria. And Assyria comes back in mass against Jerusalem. Hezekiah tries to buy them off. He offers them the gold out of the temple. We'll get back to that, the Lord willing, if we have time tonight. He gives them the gold out of the temple. He strips the gold from the door, and he sends this offering to them and says he will not be disobedient. Please, don't destroy this city. And Assyria doesn't listen. It didn't work. They were unwilling to be bought off. And so a great army comes against the city of Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria sends three of his generals to talk to Hezekiah. In fact, the generals say they come to talk more than to Hezekiah, but to the people on the wall. Now I trust we see the city. And I trust we see the king and the people in this particular situation. All the other notable kingdoms of the world have fallen to Assyria. Their brethren in Samaria, the kingdom of Israel, which was larger than the kingdom of Judah, has fallen completely to Assyria and been annihilated. They've been driven out. They don't exist as a kingdom anymore on the face of the earth, and they never do again. There are fortified cities in Judah where Hezekiah had his national guard and his armed troops and his coast guard, and they'd all fallen. I don't know whether he had a Maginot line or what he had, but he had fortified cities that were to protect the government that was centered at Jerusalem from the enemy. And these had all fallen. And now the great hosts of Assyria have gathered against the city of Jerusalem. The account that is here in the Word of God has to be special to God because it occurs three times, here in Kings, once in Chronicles, and once in Isaiah. It is the only historical account of any king in Israel or in Judah that occurs three times in the Word of God, none other. Only this account is here three times. Why is it here three times? I believe it's because here the people in the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah represent the continuing of the covenants that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Represents that which God had made to David, that there would never lack a son of the seed of David to reign on the throne of Israel. We pointed out to you last time we have to watch our words, because God calls the kingdom of Israel Israel, and he calls all of the Jews Israel, and he calls the 10 tribes Ephraim, and he calls them Israel, and he calls Judah Judah, and he sometimes calls Judah Israel. And I trust you'll take it out of context as I intermix the words. And here's God's covenants to David. They're in jeopardy as Satan, I'm sure, has led the armies of Assyria against Jerusalem. The kingdom has gone down and down and down until God's covenant people are living in open disobedience before him. Can Christians do that? Can those who are redeemed by God do that? Of course they can. We've said it 100 times here. If you want to know what Christians can do, just read what God tells them not to do. They commit murder and adultery. They're cowards. They lie. They cheat. They steal. They bear false witness. They do crooked things in business. And God calls us to a higher life, a cleaner life, a life of holiness and righteousness, which can only be attained by obedience and submission to the Savior. God's covenant people are at a low. Well, they were there in Egypt. They were just that low in Egypt. They were in bondage and slavery to the Egyptians. And God led them out with a high hand. And as they stood before the Red Sea, and the armies of Egypt were bearing down upon them, God said to Moses to tell the people not to be afraid. And that he put between Egypt and Israel a night of darkness, and he caused an east wind to come, and he divided the waters and the sea. And his chosen people walked through the Red Sea on dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were unable to do, and God destroyed them. So that it could now be said that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the God that led the Jews, Israel, victorious out of the land of Egypt and gave them victory over their enemies. And I believe as they were ushered through the wilderness journeys and into the promised land, God made it very apparent to them that they had not done it by their strength. It was not any military attainment in Israel that defeated Egypt. The greatest miracle in the Bible, if one can put that kind of superlatives in the language, without question, the greatest miracle in the Bible outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the preservation of the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, in that hostile environment, absolutely not prepared for it. God cooled them by day and warmed them by night. He provided all of their needs. He fed 2.5 million people, and he gave them water to drink along with their herds. And he led them into the promised land and destroyed the city of Jericho without them firing a shot, that they might know that their strength is in the Lord. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And now here is Judah, God's covenant people, at the bottom of the pit. And God raises up a man like Hezekiah and puts him over them as their leader. A man whose heart is turned to the Lord and who leads the people to walk in the statutes of the Lord, to learn submission and obedience to Him, to throw off the idolatrous practices and to call them to a life of separation from sin, to tell them not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers so that they can remove the Philistines and the Assyrians from the land. And suddenly there's Assyria, like the ants and the sand of the sea, coming down on the city of Jerusalem, and all that's left is Jerusalem. God works a miracle with this new beginning, just like He did with the Israelites as He led them out of the land of Egypt. It wasn't by their strength nor by their power, but by the Lord. He delivered them. Surely He made it manifestly apparent to every citizen in Judah that they were God's people and that He fought for them. They had no reasonable chance of success. They were hopeless. And the Assyrians knew that. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sent 3 generals. He sent them up to Jerusalem, and they stood by the upper pool of the conduit, which was in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now that's an address. That's 5330 Olentangy River Road, Columbus, Ohio, United States of America. That's where they were. I'm sure it meant nothing to them. I'm sure it meant absolutely nothing to them, and I don't know what it meant to Hezekiah, but it must have meant a lot to Isaiah and infinitely more to God. 80 years before, Ahaz, that wicked, spineless Ahaz, had worried about Judah falling to Syria. And Syria had come up against Jerusalem and said they were going to enslave Samaria. And they were going to enslave Samaria, and they were going to enslave Jerusalem. And Ahaz knew of the Syrian threat. And God said to Isaiah, you go out to the upper pool of the conduit, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field, and you meet Ahab. And you tell Ahab that I'm going to destroy Syria. And you tell Ahab that I'm going to destroy Ephraim. Now that's Israel. Not all the Jews. Israel is contrasted with Judah. But I'm going to destroy Ephraim. And I'm going to destroy Samaria. But it's going to be me. And it's going to be done by the Assyrians. And 80 years later, Syria has fallen to the Assyrians. And Sennacherib comes up against Jerusalem. And he acts as though it's all him. I don't know how much he knows now, but he'll know a lot more later on. He acts as though it's all him in his grandeur and in his power, and he takes 3 generals and he says, you go up and talk to Jerusalem. And they go to the upper pool of the conduit, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field, where 80 years before Isaiah said where God said, I'm going to destroy Ephraim, Samaria, with Assyria, not Syria. He did. At the same time, he said he'd preserve his people. Here were the hosts of Assyria, represented by their 3 generals, standing exactly at God's address and fulfilling exactly God's prophecy. Almost without exception, commentaries either ignore this or say it was a coincidence. I believe it's the plan of the Almighty God. Now, I realize Isaiah is a much older man, but he must have thought, I've seen that address before. And he went out and heard what these Assyrian captains were saying. And they preached some kind of a sermon to Israel, or to Judah. They stood up and they said in the Hebrew tongue that Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria, had come up against them. Please be advised that he's always been victorious. Syria couldn't stand before him. The Philistines couldn't stand before him. The Phoenicians couldn't stand before him. The Babylonians couldn't stand before him. There's never been a king like Sennacherib, king of Assyria. He's God himself. And don't you Jews who say you worship Jehovah, think that he's here outside of the command of Jehovah. For Jehovah himself commanded Sennacherib to come up against the city of Jerusalem and to destroy it. Jehovah himself has led him in victory. There isn't one God that's ever stood before him. That's true. Then, the priest said to the representatives of the king of Assyria, would you mind speaking in Aramaic? Some of these people, or most of them, don't understand Aramaic, but we do, and we just as soon keep this a private communication. And the representatives of Assyria said, hey, we're not coming up here to talk to you and Hezekiah. We're coming up here to talk to the men on the wall. We want them to know that they're in a bad situation. They can't win. If they listen to us, we'll let them stay here for a while and live in their own homes and eat their own fruit of their field. They can live here in peace. And then we'll come back and we'll take them into a land which is richer and better than this one. This one that God gave you isn't much of a land. It really isn't a nice place. You listen to us. We'll take you to a better place. We'll take you to a place where the climate is better and the crops are better and it's much greater and more fertile country. They weren't lying. It was. There isn't anything in Israel then or today that can compare with the fertility of that valley around the Tigris-Euphrates River. No way. Now, I think that's going to change. God's going to make Israel much more fertile than we see it today, and probably than any of that area in the Mideast. I don't know. But Sennacherib was telling something to the Jews that they knew. It was a more fertile country. Maybe it would work out. Maybe they would be. You know, one thing you ought to find out in war is don't make your enemy mad. He might treat you better. And there were a lot of United States young people who were fooled by that in North Korea and went into captivity absolutely convinced that you ought not make your enemy mad. Well, every time you shoot at him, you make him mad. The very fact that he's your enemy brings hostility. And Sennacherib was preaching to the people on the wall. They didn't listen. The amazing thing is they didn't listen. You know why they didn't listen? Because of the strength of their leader that God had given. Hezekiah had commanded them to keep quiet and to not listen to them. And look what they faced. Every other city had fallen. Even the other fortified cities of Judah had fallen. There isn't one reason you can advance that they shouldn't listen. But they didn't. Because of the strength of their leader. Hezekiah sent for Isaiah. He prostrated himself before the Lord. He prayed. He presented the situation exactly as it was before the Lord. He said that he trusted in the Lord. And he sent for Isaiah, who's a much older man now. And Isaiah had to know the address that was given, the upper pool to the conduit, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field, where so many years before he had prophesied to Ahaz what God intended for Israel and Judah. And he came to Hezekiah, and in utter confidence he told him not to be afraid. Not to worry about it. God's going to take care of it. God's going to defend this city. God's going to send a blight among the Syrians. You don't have to worry about it. And Hezekiah believed that. What a fantastic testimony of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as Sennacherib spoke of his great power and the fact that he was commissioned by the Lord, I clipped this out of one of my reference books. I just wanted to read it to you tonight. Sennacherib doesn't stand alone. I suppose I could have read 100 different references, but I chose this one because it sounds so much like Sennacherib. I can cause a fiery chariot to descend from heaven and to turn its course to earth. When in his proclamation to the inhabitants of Cairo he declared denying the true God and putting fate in his place, can there be anyone who is blind enough not to see that fate itself guides all my undertakings? Inform the people that it is written from the foundation of the world that after the destruction of all the enemies of Islam and the overthrow of the cross, I shall come from the far west to fulfill the task which is set for me. Those who raise prayers against us to heaven pray for their own damnation. I could demand from each one of you an account of the secret thoughts of his hearts, for I know it all, even that which you have told to no one yet. A day will come when all will see that I have been guided by commands from above, and that all of the efforts of men can accomplish nothing against me. Napoleon Bonaparte. He doesn't stand alone. We could read from men like Mussolini and Hitler and Fidel Castro. The things that Sennacherib said were not unique. They have been uttered down through the centuries. And God says to Hezekiah that because of Hezekiah's faith and of his trust in the Lord, because of the covenants he's made with God's people, and because of the great boasting of Sennacherib, as though he had done this in his power and his strength, and though he could put to flight and to slavery the people of the Lord, he will not do it. Please don't miss the situation. There are hundreds of thousands of them outside the city of Jerusalem. There are more Assyrians outside the city than there are people in Judah. And all of the other fortified cities have fallen. And Assyria has threatened that if they resist, the men on the wall will eat their own dung and sacrifice their own children to eat them for food. It's happened before. There's absolutely no visible means of success for Judah. And I don't want you to miss the fact that because of the faith and the strength of the leader Hezekiah, these people who were so quick to worship idols, who were still burning incense to a brazen serpent a few years ago, were now willing to be stayed up by the courage, the strength, and the conviction of one man. You know, the Word of God doesn't say anything bad about Hezekiah. There are a lot of things bad said about him, but God doesn't say them. And I think we must be very careful as we look at his life. There they stand, and there they are quiet. And God does send a stirring among the Assyrians, and so Sennacherib writes a letter. And he tells Hezekiah that he shouldn't get any grand ideas, that Assyria intends to carry out their threat. And there's no question but that what Judah is damned. And they're going to go the course of all the other nations, for all the other gods have been destroyed and burned by Assyria. And Jehovah has given these people into Sennacherib's hands. It's absolutely evident. If you look at the evidence, it did seem like that was true. Assyria hadn't lost the battle. They'd been highly victorious, and they were a fantastic threat to Judah. And the claims that Sennacherib made in the flesh were true. There appeared to be no escape for Israel. And Hezekiah takes that letter, and I'm sure you've all heard the verse, that he took it up and spread it before the Lord. Oh, I think that's a wonderful testimony for those of us who claim to be the obedient children of the Almighty God, that we'd spread every cause before the Lord. He took the letter up and he spread it before the Lord at the same time he sent for Isaiah. And Isaiah came in with such utter confidence. Oh, what a fantastic thing. He said, "Be not afraid." I think there are several hundred references in the Word of God to not be afraid. The first reference of fright in all of the Word of God is when Adam said to God, "I was afraid." And it was sin that caused the fear. Over and over and over again, the Lord says, "Be not afraid." Time and time again to Israel and to Judah and to us, he declares, "Don't be afraid." Isaiah walks in a time when anybody in his right mind ought to be afraid. When there isn't a single chance for Judah, and he says, "Be not afraid." That's what the Lord says, "Be not afraid." If I can sum it up, and I know I'm out of time, but oh, I want you to see this. Down in the 32nd verse of the 19th chapter. "Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Syria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a mound against it." Oh, what positive assurance. How could Isaiah possibly say that except by the Lord? Oh, I believe that at one time or another, God is going to get every one of you at the end of your rope, where you must learn that if there is any victory, if there is any yieldedness, if there is any submission, if there is any life for Christ, it will be in His strength and in His power and in His might. Judah was at the end of their rope. There is no way Judah could go but trust the Lord. And the servant of the Lord, the prophet of the Lord, walks in. And if we can read the text correctly, it would appear that he walks in utterly calm, totally confident in the Lord, says, "Don't be afraid." And then with utter dogmatism, he says, "The king of Assyria shall not come into the city." They'll not even come into the city. Ah, more than that, they won't even shoot an arrow against it. They won't cast a mound against it. They won't have any rock throwers or battering rams against the city. They will not do it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city. I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Do you know that God is under the same constraint for you? But it is God who will defend us. It cannot be by our strength. It cannot be by our wisdom. It must be by submission to him. He shall not come into the city. The Lord says he loves Judah. He says that there's a remnant there, and that that remnant shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. 30th verse of the 19th chapter. The remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Judah is hopeless. This isn't the first time they've been hopeless. They were hopeless in Egypt, hopeless in the wilderness, hopeless before Jericho. They were hopeless before the Philistines, hopeless before the Syrians, hopeless before the Assyrians. They were hopeless before the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans. They were hopeless 50 years ago or 60 years ago when anybody who was anybody knew that there was no chance that anybody could live in the land of Israel and make a profit. Down through history, God has always preserved the Jew. If there is one word that speaks of the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God, it must be Israel. I will defend the city for my servant David's sake. The Lord loved them. He defends them. We read at the end of the chapter that the Lord went out, this angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, went out, and he killed 185,000 Assyrians. Now, there's a little verse there that people laugh at. I've heard the most amazing, cynical things said about the Word of God because of that verse. When they woke up in the morning, they were all dead men. Now, I believe God has a sense of humor. I'm not going to preach on you any sense. Preach to you tonight about his sense of humor. I don't have time, but I believe he has a sense of humor. I believe the Hebrew is much clearer than the English. A little difficult to translate. But I don't believe that 185,000 represented all the armies of Syria. And what he's saying is that those who didn't die when they woke up, there were 185,000 dead. I don't know how many articles I have in my study that prove that was by a pestilence. And obviously the writer likes to blow things up here, but what really happens is they got sick. And over a period of a few months, 185,000 of them died, for these kind of plagues were common in human history. But I tell you, that robs God of his glory. What my Bible says is that night, the messenger of the Lord went out and he killed 185,000 Assyrians. And when the rest of them woke up in the morning and they were dead, they had no choice but to go back home. They must have been awed and stilled before God. Where then were the great claims of Sennacherib and of Assyria and of his generals? They went back from Jerusalem. Oh, what that did for Hezekiah. No other city had stood against Assyria. No other city in Israel or Judah had stood against Assyria. All of the other kingdoms wondered about that. How did he do it? There's a little verse tucked in Isaiah and back in Chronicles that they went back. All of the other kings sent him presents, great gifts, so they became a very, very wealthy king. I believe that's primarily why the representatives of Babylon came to Hezekiah, as we shall see in the next chapter. How in the world did you do that? What did you do that Assyria didn't take this city? We'd like to throw off the bondage of Assyria up there in Babylon. Now, maybe we could work out the same thing. Now, I realize I'm reading white spaces, and I'm all right to say that. But the Word of God declares that the other nations were impressed, and they sent gifts to Israel. I believe that prophetically speaks of that which yet lies ahead. Though Israel will be hated of all nations, for my name's sake, there comes a time when Israel will be the surviving power of the world. And that all the rest of the nations will go up to Jerusalem to do homage to the Lord and to learn of the Lord. And it will be the Jews that control the economy and the destiny of the nations and teach the other nations about the Lord Jehovah. And I believe here in a very small way, God is prophetically saying to Israel that this will yet be their destiny. Now we have a new beginning for God's remnant. Just like they're coming out of the land of Egypt and through the Red Sea and preserved in the wilderness, here they have been preserved from the armies of the world system. They have been miraculously delivered from Assyria. Now every inhabitant, not only of Jerusalem, but of Judah, has vividly impressed upon him that Jehovah is their God. And there is no God like Jehovah. Under such amazing odds and the impossibilities of the situation, their God Jehovah came through with deliverance exactly as his prophet had said. And I believe in exactly the same way God's word will come true. It's a painful thing to see men who claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ frantically trying to modify the word of God so that it will fit some present day theory of science. Or some conceived idea of the minds of men that's the best thing to know. Oh, how those times change and how man changes his mind. Somebody asked me how long we'll have catalytic converters on cars, and I said, well, I don't know. The way man really develops things and changes his mind in scientific fields, I suppose 2-3 years at the most. I don't know. But God doesn't change. What a testimony to Judah. We must hasten on. We have a few moments yet. In the 20th chapter, I want to finish with the life of Hezekiah. In the 20th chapter, you have the account of his sickness before the Lord. How could a man like Hezekiah, when God comes to him and says, put your house in order, you're about to die, how could he do what he did? Why wouldn't he rejoice with the knowledge that to depart and be with the Lord is much, much better? Why wouldn't he say, this man that trusted the Lord like no king before him or no king after him in all of Judah? How could this happen? Well, please bear in mind that when God came to Hezekiah and said, Hezekiah, put your house in order, you are about to die, and about to die in God's language turned out to be 15 years. I believe what God had in mind when he came to him. I think it's just marvelous that God was going to give him a 15-year notice. I believe Hezekiah could have said that with absolute confidence, for it was 3 years after this before he had a child. And if he had died then, there would be no heir to the throne and no seed of David to carry on the reign. Then God's promises to David would have been destroyed. The line would have been cut off at Hezekiah. And the line of David had never been cut off. It was cut off at Christ. That's where the line stopped, but no place else. And it would have been cut off at Hezekiah. And it seems to me he could have sort of chuckled and said, well, Lord, that's all right with me. I'd love to go home and be with you. But what about your covenants with my father David? And I assume God would have had to come back and say, well, we're going to have a son here real quick just before you go home. I don't know what God would have said to him. But it looks as though Hezekiah threw a tantrum. And he boasted before the Lord. Now, I don't believe he boasted before the Lord at all. When he says he was righteous and trusted the Lord in all of his ways, he meant that before the law. And I think that was right. Paul declares that he didn't know a thing against himself, and as concerning the law, he was righteous. It simply meant that Hezekiah had done all things that the Lord commanded to the best of his ability. Bear in mind, when God came to Hezekiah and said, Hezekiah, put your house in order, you are about to die, the armies of Assyria were outside the walls of Jerusalem, and the generals of Sennacherib were saying, hey, you Jews, you're going to be in bondage to me. And here was a man who had come to the throne and had nothing but trouble. He trusted the Lord with all of his heart. And if you trust the Lord with all your heart, everything ought to go your way. You ought to get what you want. You ought to be happy and joyous. Why should it have to happen to you? Why you? If God really loves you, why should you be called to the life of suffering or difficulty or pain or anguish that you have? There is no if. God does love. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, there's so much to see and so much to cover.